My name is Parti Emmanuel, and I participated in the 1994 genocide against the Tutsi. I murdered many Tutsi under the order of bad leadership and have spent 6 years in prison and 4 years in community service. While in prison, fellow prisoners invited me to try Alpha. I went, but struggled to engage. I realized I needed to tell the truth about what I had done and wrote a letter asking for forgiveness of the relatives of those I had murdered. Life was so hard after being released from prison. I found my wife with 2 children that were not mine, and I faced many heartbreaking situations. I didn't know how I was going to live with the genocide survivors after what I had done. My heart was filled with agony, loneliness, and fear. Encouraged by Alpha in prison, I decided to do Alpha again. I learned that Jesus forgives and experienced love in a way I had never known before. With the help of a local pastor, I went to find Vincent, whose mother and grandmother I had killed, to ask for forgiveness. I now live in a village built for genocide survivors and perpetrators. Vincent lives in the same village. We have formed a friendship, and I now experience peace like I haven't experienced it before. Day-to-day life continues to be a challenge, but I have found forgiveness and healing for the things that I've done. Got questions about life? Try Alpha.
What an amazing story. I didn't know what it was going to be. I just knew it was going to be a good clip. And I thought, I'm not even going to watch it so I can see it for the first time, as you have, a lot of you this morning. We've just finished our Alpha course at the church here. And we pray that that will be significant in the lives of those who have been there, where they can hear about Jesus. And what a transformation, amazing transformation in somebody's life. Testimonies are important, and Paul's conversion story is not told once or even twice, but 3 times in the book of Acts. So clearly it's something vital and important to the author, Luke, but also to Paul himself, and also for people to hear then and now. Paul's story of what God has done is a constant reminder to him of the call of God on his life. Before we come to that, it's important to have the context of Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 22. We left Paul last week as he was setting off to sail for Jerusalem, despite the warnings of the believers there of what lay ahead for him. But you know, Paul always held on lightly to the things of this life. He was able to say that whether he had a lot or a little, he was content. And even holding on lightly to life itself, he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He doesn't fear death, and in fact will gladly die for his Lord, as his Lord has died for him. And so he arrives back in Jerusalem and reports back to the church leaders of what God has been doing through him. And the leaders are greatly encouraged by this. It's when he goes into the temple and is spotted that things really start to kick off. From the end of chapter 21, we read, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple with him. The whole city was aroused. And the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Everything is spiraling out of control once again. But thankfully, the Romans were able to intervene to rescue Paul. It says, the commander at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him, ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander couldn't get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" This just shows something of the chaos and misunderstanding of what's going on. Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. It's an understatement to say that this is a tense situation. It's an absolute powder keg. And you can imagine by this time, Paul must have been in some state after this beating, where they would have killed him if they'd had the opportunity. He is a fearless and incredibly brave example to us all. And Paul starts with his background and his Jewish credentials. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Fathers and brothers, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today." And so he starts by stressing his personal loyalty to his Jewish origins and his faith. When he grew up, Saul was in a religious home in Tarsus, a place that was respected as a place of great learning, one of the leading university cities in the Roman Empire. And his parents, who were strict Pharisees, and wanted to make sure their sons would follow in their footsteps, sent Paul off as a young man to study in Jerusalem, to learn at the feet of the scholar Gamaliel. Interestingly, he was the teacher in Acts chapter 5 who warned the Jewish religious leaders to back off from the persecution of Christians in case they found themselves fighting against God. Something Saul would hear from himself, from Jesus, as we'll hear on the road to Damascus. We know from Paul's testimony he was certainly not in agreement with his tutor on this matter, as he made it his life goal to wipe out the Christian faith before it spread. He says, the words of Paul himself, "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death." Just as we've heard from the man there who had been a murderer. "Arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify." So in their eyes, even at this point, perhaps Paul was a wise, respected, religious Jewish leader who knew the Jewish faith inside out and back again, and probably wore the t-shirt under his robe. He was proud to keep all the laws and to be an upstanding Jew in the community. And though Paul would undoubtedly have heard about the gospel and would have looked into it, he was completely blind to it. To him, it was a dangerous lie that had to be stopped in its tracks, and believed that in doing this, he was doing God's will for his life. He was zealous for God, as he knows the crowd who are before him are also. He goes on, "I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." And so Saul goes off on his mission to exterminate the church under the authority of the chief priests in Jerusalem. So to these listening Jews, Paul has a CV of the highest caliber. Up till now, they're totally on board with Paul and his story. In a sense, it's been all about him up to this point, all about his credentials. However, with Paul, it's never about him. It's always about Christ. The truth about who he is, what he has done, how he has transformed Saul into an unrecognizable Paul, just as that man we saw was transformed from the man he used to be. But now, in their eyes, he has become enemy number one. Last week, a famous manager returned to the ground where he had his greatest success in English football. His name is Jose Mourinho. He went back to Chelsea. Some of you may have seen it in the press. You can imagine he didn't receive the warmest of welcomes as he had left under something of a cloud. And the cries from the crowd were very unexpected, certainly to me, as they shouted at the top of their voices at him, "Judas!" Here was the special one, the one they had loved and respected so much, who had become a traitor to the cause. I was very surprised when I opened the first commentary on this passage, as this was the exact illustration of a visiting football manager returning to the club where he used to be and being accused of being a Judas. And this is used to explain the feelings and reactions of the Jews towards Paul at this point, times a thousand. As Paul went on to explain how he had met the risen Christ and had come to faith. And we hear Paul's story this time from his own lips. Just as we would receive a letter from Sam and Mary today and hear their voice, so we hear from Paul himself this time. "About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me.' 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said. 'Go into Damascus. There you'll be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all of the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.'" Here are words that apply to all believers still today. And what follows is an additional part of the story, which we've not heard before, and one which I had little memory of myself. He says in verse 17, "When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately because the people here will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.'" Sometimes we think we know better than God. And it's encouraging to read that even Paul got it wrong sometimes. Paul believed that God would use him there in the city to reach the Jews who knew what kind of person he had been before when he was Saul. But we read, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And then Paul accepted that this is what he should do. This persecutor whom they initially respected had become the preacher and representative for what they perceived was the enemy. And they hated him for it. They wanted him dead. We forget. We should not be shocked. In fact, with their Jewish background, their response makes perfect sense. They had to reject this message because of what they presently believed. This was blasphemous teaching to their ears. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this, and the powder keg suddenly erupts. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. So when Paul mentions the Gentiles, that's just the final straw. That is too much for the Jewish listeners. The thought that Gentiles could enter into the same family of God was too much for them to even contemplate. A great illustration of where the Jewish believers were at is of the monkey trap. And it's been updated here. You're going to watch this little clip, a modern example of a monkey trap. If we can take the spotlight down, Cammy, thanks. The monkey trap, a container with a small neck with nuts inside and attached to a rope. And the monkey comes and puts its hand in and grasps these nuts to pull them out and will not let go. All it has to do, as our friend Homer had to do, is just let go and he would have been completely freed. And it's like this for the Jews as they are holding on to the law and the letter of the law instead of letting go of it, in order to receive something far greater, to know the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. But Paul knew this would be the result. It's thought that only a few weeks before he had written the book to the Romans about the Jewish people, and he says, they have a zeal for God, but they are not enlightened. It's another incredibly dramatic chapter in Paul's life. But despite all of this, he never gave up on his faith. Paul was always able and willing to share his story to point people to Christ, living with a story to tell. Every believer has a story, and your story, if you're a believer, is unique to you. What's your story? What is your story? You just click it on for me, thanks. It's something I believe God wants us to use to reach out to others today. But it's not a static story. It's an ongoing story of God at work in our lives. And these dramatic stories, like the one we've just watched, have their place. And it's exciting to hear that God is at work in supernatural and incredible ways. And it can be so encouraging to remind us of what God can do in these extreme situations. I know a woman who believed that her husband could never become a Christian, despite her hearing amazing testimonies. I've told you this before. She believed he was not interested, that he was just a good guy, a good father who loved his kids and their foster kids and who worked to help young people in need. And in her mind, probably thought he was too good and saw no need of God. And I've told this story before, but there is an awful sting in the tail, as last year he was convicted as a paedophile. The poor woman had no idea how much he needed and still needs God. I knew him a bit for quite a few years, and he came across as a very confident and caring individual, but as it turns out, he was only acting out that caring attitude while being manipulative in a way you would never have guessed. I was reminded of the verse that says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that is a starting point for us to remember with people that everyone needs God. Everyone needs God. Needs his love and forgiveness, no matter how bad or how good they think they are. I listened to a friend's preaching again last night, shared it with Megan and Dan, and he shared how this gospel, this good news, is for the Nazi and for the Holocaust survivor, for the Hindu and the Muslim, the Catholic and the Protestant, for the best and the worst. What a wonderful, all-encompassing message we have. So these dramatic stories, they can actually also be unhelpful. Because if, for example, we come to faith as a young child, that can cause us to feel, well, my story is just pretty boring. It's not worth sharing. Who would want to hear my story of faith? That's not true. Just out of interest, can you raise your hand if you came to faith as a young child under the age of 10? Okay, that's good. Who came to faith as a teenager? Quite a few. Who came to faith as an adult? Still quite a few. Who grew up in a Christian home? Oh, quite a lot. Who was not interested in God growing up? Okay. God has no hierarchy of love for his people. You're not in the Premiership if you've got a great testimony, and in the non-league if you've got a simple story of faith. God's joy when you came to faith, the celebrations in heaven that were thrown were the same, no matter what your story was. His love for you is the same as it was for Paul. Living with a story to tell. That has to become tell your story. I wanted us to hear different kinds of faith stories to encourage us this morning, and Anna is going to come and share her story of coming to faith as a teenage girl just a few years ago. Do you want this?
Thanks, Colin. So I was a person that put my hand up to say that I was not brought up in a Christian home. My family didn't go to church. My mum liked the idea of church and said that she believed in God, but it was kind of a vague belief. My dad didn't believe in God, and I took my cue from him. And by the age of 13... I was fairly satisfied in myself that there was no God. Apart from one windy day when my dad capsized our sailing boat in the Tay estuary a few times, and I was left clinging on the back, and while him and his fellow amateur sailor got back in and bailed us out, and I was clinging on there, you know, for my life. And this happened a few times, and eventually I was exhausted and I thought, I can't hold on anymore, I'm going to die. I just quietly accepted. And then at that moment, something in me cried out to God, you know, God, save me, save my life, which I think is interesting for someone who was really, you know, had been brought up to believe there was no God. Anyway, I was hauled back into the boat. It's not like they were going to leave me there, and I lived to tell the tale. Of course, after that, I just, you know, forgot about God again. Until at the age of 14, a friend invited me to go to Teen Ranch for a week in October. My friend was Jane, and she actually wasn't a Christian, but her big sister Sophie was. Some of you may know Sophie. She'd encouraged Jane to go and ask her friends. And the thought of all the activities and the horse riding, the canoeing and the biking really appealed to me. And I knew there would be God bits. And I think my dad probably said to me, now just be wary, you know, they'll probably try to convert you. And I thought, yeah, it's, you know... I thought I could safely be able to ignore that. In fact, do you know, I possibly could have ignored the preaching if it hadn't been that these Christians were different. And even just these, it was the teenagers themselves, most of the ones that were on the camp were Christians already, and they treated one another differently. I could see that they loved one another and they looked out for the least. And that was not something I had experienced, you know, in my experience of school and, you know, friends around me. So that made me listen. And so I listened to Bob Ockenden as he talked about sex, drugs and rock and roll. And again, that took me by surprise because I'd never imagined that God, if there was a God, would have anything to say about, you know, about teenage life or, you know, anything that was relevant to me. So anyway, at the end of the week, I took my little Journey into Life booklet into the toilets, and there I gave my heart to Jesus. I was not allowed to go back. So over the next few months, I actually had a battle to believe. It was hard to change my thought patterns, and I really struggled with doubt. But I prayed to God. In the end, I said, God, if you're real, then help me believe in you. And he did. So, yeah, my parents thought that Teen Ranch was probably a cult, but they let me go along to the local Baptist church, and they actually let me go to the Teen Ranch Bible study, which amazingly was in my street, of all the streets in Dundee. And that there I was discipled and my faith grew stronger. And I was baptized in the Baptist church age 16, and the verse that I was given was John 15:4, just simple, remain in me and I will remain in you. Now that's not to say that I have achieved this holding on to God. It's that another verse from John 10:28, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So I am by no means a perfect Christian. What even is that, as Maria would say, I'm a daughter. but God is faithful, and no one, Satan cannot snatch me out of his hand. And that has been my testimony through trials and doubts and opposition, that God is faithful.
Great to have Anna in the church here with us. And we heard there how important it is to reach out to friends. And there are so many ways that you can do that. Teen Ranch there is a good illustration. And how your life testimony speaks volumes as well. When you come alongside someone in friendship, how you love and care and support people speaks. It worries me, though, sometimes when I just hear an old testimony trotted out. I can think of old Christian guys I used to go and hear. They're amazing stories, and they were like from 40 years ago, and there's nothing to say after that. And I always found that quite sad, because I want to hear something of what God is doing in an ongoing way in people's life as well. Because coming to faith is only the start of a faith journey. As I've said before, a faith story is not a static story. And we read the testimony of Paul's life here, but we read the rest of Paul's life and all that God did through the book of Acts and in the many letters that he wrote to the churches. I've got one more. Norman is going to take a few minutes just to share something of what God has done in his life too.
Notice he didn't say I was in my early 20s, but we'll leave that. That's okay. So I was one of the people that stuck my hand up to say I was born in a Christian home. I feel blessed to have been. And I grew up surrounded by church, and my parents were Christians, and it was just there. The truth of the gospel was there, and it was in my life, and it wasn't really questioned, and I certainly didn't question it. I became a Christian at a young age, so I was about nine or ten, so I stuck my hand up for the 10 bit. So, again, not really questioning it. I'm at that age where I'm just going along, and I'm a Christian, and I'm taking part in everything. I was part of a thriving church. So we went to the Free Church of Scotland in Edinburgh, in Buccleuch and Greyfriars, and a thriving church which had too many people for the building, funnily enough, and an ongoing struggle to fit everybody in. And they now operate two services on a Sunday morning, funnily enough. And as time moved on, it was a great place to be. There was lots of young people, lots of things to do, people to meet. The odd good-looking dental hygienist came along, things like that. Even got to talk to some. And as time moved on, I continued to be involved in the church. I became a deacon, busy, 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 lots to do. I got married to the said dental hygienist. And, you know, life moved on and things kind of filled up. Always doing, always busy, always taking part in things, always moving on. Never sitting back, never questioning, where's this faith come from? What's it about? And at the time, I was doing camps, I was doing youth work. So the whole year basically was around building up to that week in July when the camp was on, and there was always stuff to do. There was trees to be knocked down in the minister's garden, so if you ever want any work done, just give me a shout. I wasn't very good at it, but I certainly knocked them down. So, and then in 2001, something happened that really just kind of rocked me, knocked me back on my heels. So within the space of a year, I didn't get time to look this up this morning, but four planes were driven into various places, one into the ground through some brave passengers, one into the Pentagon, and two into the Twin Towers. And these people did that, they said, in the name of the Muslim faith. And that really just rocked me back. And we talk about faith and we talk about doubt, and that doubt was seeping in. And I'd never questioned things before. I didn't necessarily have a platform to build on. I'd just been busy doing. And then within 6 months, a year of that or so, some Chechen terrorists took over a school and blew up. I think there's about 600 people killed in that as well. Again, my thoughts were, well, where is God? And this evil was allowed to seep in and chip away at my faith. And that journey effectively carried on for a number of years, really nearly 10 years. And during that 10 years, I'd still been an office bearer in the church, and then I'd drifted away from that. I'd stopped doing camps. I'd stopped doing these things. Of course, filling things up with work, always busy. But the questioning that I hadn't done meant I didn't have anything to fall back on in my faith. So by the time we came to about 2006, I was not involved in church at all. I wasn't going. I would go to the odd thing, but I wasn't really going. I certainly didn't feel as if I had a faith. And that moved on for a number of years. Fast forward to 2011, when I came here for the first time. My wife and children had been coming for a while. And I started coming along as well. And just, it was a place to go. God had brought me really low through mental health. And that's a journey that was really difficult for me at the time, and it was difficult for Beverly at the time. And I think at that time, looking back on it, I've kind of thought over the years, well, that's been given to me so that I can help other people through it. Actually, what I'm discovering year on year, week on week, that actually the experience of helping me through that, the gift really was given to Beverly in terms of helping other people through it. So I kind of look at it in a slightly different way now in terms of what that did. But that meant I was here, and week by week, I was being filled up. So like an iPhone where the battery was in red, I was getting plugged in, and it was coming, to the point where my faith grew and grew. I took communion, I'm able to take part in the full life of the church. Do I feel as if I'm a 10 out of 10 Christian? You know, similar to Anna, I certainly don't feel that way, but I know that I'm saved through his grace. And I know that if I have a 1 out of 10 faith, then that's good enough for him. So I don't think of it as having a 9 out of 10 doubt. I think of it as having a 1 out of 10 faith. And what I would say to people is, question, take time to reflect and ask. I travel on the train to Glasgow every day and back, and I see people absorbed in this. Nobody sits back and thinks anymore. And it's the same for people in the church. Be absorbed in this, not in this. And if you've got your Bible on this, switch your notifications off. Okay, thank you.
Christian walk and relationship with God is often far from easy or straightforward, as we've just heard from Norman and as we hear from Paul as he writes in the scripture. But God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And these are truths, not just in theory, but in practice and in day-to-day reality. Learning in natural ways just to share what God has done or is doing gets easier the more you do it. And God will use a willingness to witness in us to bring opportunities our way. The Bible says, always be ready to give an answer when someone asks you for the hope which you have. I was in the library a couple of weeks ago, as I am often, and I was getting my book stamped, and I was suddenly reminded of what Peter Granger had brought that previous Sunday, the illustration with the book that had all been eaten away. And so I started to tell the librarian about this story and about bitterness, and then related it to Ruth, and says, oh, you'll need to go away and read that. She says, no, just tell me the rest of the story. Thankfully, there were no other customers in the library, so I was there for quite a while. But I felt that was just an opportunity that was surely meant. It was so simple and easy to do. Maybe you'll be able to share a story like one that you've heard today, one of them, the dramatic ones, one of the simpler ones, as it has impacted on you. And as you witness to others, you also witness to your own spirit of what God has done. So it builds you up in your faith as well as sharing it with others. If you are a believer, you have a story to tell. You are God's representative voice to the world, where you work, where you study, where you live. And with Christ in us, we are told that we are the light of the world. So let us be bold and courageous and let us shine for him. Pray for opportunities to share your story this week. Receive prayer from the prayer team as you go into the week for boldness, for strength to be able to do that. Perhaps even to have a willingness. Maybe you're not even at that point. If you are a believer, you're living with a story to tell, so tell it. But maybe you're like Saul. Maybe you believe in God, but your eyes are blinded to the truth of the gospel. You don't yet have a living relationship with Jesus. You haven't yet started that chapter of living faith yet. This is what we have been made for, to know him who made us, to experience his love and forgiveness in Jesus, to live for his glory now and forever. If you don't yet know Christ but want to know more about him or what it means to be a Christian, please speak to someone here who you know is a Christian, or to myself or to Clive. Perhaps this morning will be the start of your faith story with him. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's fantastic example. We thank you for the change and transformation you brought into his life and how you're able to use that to reach out to so many people. We thank you for what we've heard from Anna and Norman this morning. Pray for your continued blessing on them as they walk with you each day. For each one of us, give us boldness and a willingness to share our story, to see these opportunities, to be ready to share our faith with those who don't yet know you, that we may see your kingdom growing and glorified. So we commit ourselves again to you in Jesus' name.